If you have a copy of God's holy word, if you would, open it to the Gospel of John. John 5, 31-36. All right. I have no idea why, but I'm like super emotional about this sermon. I've cried 100 times over it. Just is what it is. I think it has a lot to do with how wonderful Jesus is. And I think we're going to see that today. Today is about the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that when we hear such words of our Lord, that they touch our souls, they change the course of our lives, they refocus us again on the greatness of God in Christ. They tell us of a Savior that has come down from heaven. Father, I pray and ask, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for this congregation. I also pray for my brother James and his wife Shelby, who will hear this later today. I pray for all who might hear this, that they would be encouraged, that we've not been left alone, that there's a God, a high God of heaven, and he is a good God. And his Son is glorious. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, to help us get oriented into this text, let us be reminded that in John 5, this whole 31 to 47, that's the remainder of the chapter, that we continue to learn of 4 distinct witnesses of Jesus Christ. The first was that of John the Baptist and his great testimony of revealing the Messiah. But Jesus went on to list in that section. There in verse 36, we saw the next one. He said, these personified works that the Father had given to him. He said, they bear witness about me as well. As well as the Father. He went on to say, the Father bears witness about me, and so do the Holy Scriptures. Today's sermon focuses in on the personified works of Jesus Christ given to him by his Father. That's verse 36. Because they serve, as he said, as a reminder and as a witness that the Father had sent the Son. Now, much of the context of this entire passage is built upon week by week. We've really flowed and seen how Christ has masterfully stacked this together. So if you missed even last week, you missed that. I encourage you to go and listen to last week's message because you'll understand a little bit about the law and how that's all affecting. I'll remind us just briefly that in Hebrew law, if you were to bring a charge against someone, you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses. And though Jesus was not in a courtroom, he was actually in a legal style discussion with religious leaders. And in his defense, he names the 4 witnesses to defend the fact that he is the Son of God. As I've mentioned, our second witness is where we are focused today. The personified and miraculous works of Jesus Christ. Therefore, our focus is on John 5:36. Let's take a look at that text one more time. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. These miraculous works, if you think about it, are really nothing short of heaven coming down to tell us that God had made a way. That's what they're pointing to. They made a way of salvation. And today we're going to talk about these works of Jesus Christ. And there's characteristics he put right into the text. There's just three things he said about it right there. He said, my testimony is greater than that of John the Baptist. We're going to learn why. And that the works were given to him by his Father. We'll learn that. And that they do indeed bear witness that he is the Son of God, come down from heaven. We'll see these three characteristics of the work of Christ. But we also need to consider that the miraculous, these visible works of Christ, are pointing us to the very greater works of Christ. So we're going to talk about that as well today. Well, let's begin. Jesus' testimony is greater than John's. Why? Why is it greater? Well, because his works were greater. And a simple answer, his works were greater than John's. Most immediately, we have the miraculous healing of the lifelong man at the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda. John did not possess such power or authority. He couldn't do those things. It was not his mission. I want you to imagine once again the scene, a lame man's legs. This guy had never walked 38 years. Do you know what legs look like that are never used? They are sticks and skin. That's all they are. And then suddenly they would straighten out and muscles would grow. And it was put in the man the ability to walk. Now, as a speech and language pathologist, Donna worked for many years with early childhood intervention in public school in the San Diego and the Los Angeles area. She specialized in working with cochlear implanted children. And a cochlear implant, it's far from what we would call a miraculous work of God or a miraculous work of Christ. But it is still fascinating. It's a fascinating medical intervention that allows, in some cases, people who have never heard a thing to flip a switch on and suddenly they can hear everything. You could imagine, it turns out that when something like that happens, it can be pretty overwhelming, a little, maybe even emotional. Suddenly you hear everything that you've never heard before. Overwhelming it can be. And it turns out that these folks that have never heard before have to be taught to associate this sound means this thing because they don't know. They have to be taught. To help the deaf children acquire language, they are taught sign language even before they're candidates for cochlear implanting. And it turns out that the concept of language then remains in their mind as they develop. What a brilliant thing God's given us, this way we develop. Therefore, when a cochlear implant is turned on, the child associating meaning becomes far more easy because the concept of language has been imprinted on the mind. It's already been developed in them. But it still takes, as Donna could tell you, hours upon hours upon hours to begin to develop what that sound they're hearing means. You understand? This is where Donna's work with these young children, it shines so brightly for years. If you ever watch videos of when kids get turned on, young kids, it's so beautiful. And I'm getting emotional because I think of that work, how beautiful it is. But wait till you hear what the Lord did. He healed this man. As wonderful as that work is that Donna did for so many years, and as amazing as medical interventions are that doctors and surgeons perform today, they cannot compare to what we call a divine, a total and complete and instantaneous healing of even this one man of Jesus Christ, who told this man, listen, get up, take up your bed, and walk. He wasn't only healed, he was given the ability to walk. That's not how it works for kids. They have to learn to walk. This man got up and he was able to walk. You know, this healing should have shocked the entire community in a positive way. But it's recorded in the Bible that the religious leaders only had disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this wasn't Jesus' only miraculous works. The religious leaders surely would have heard of his turning water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. That's John 2:1-11. And it was said that his glory was manifested in his disciples. Because of that miracle, his disciples believed in him. They're like, wow. Can you imagine hearing about a miracle? So you're, let's say, 30 miles away, and you hear like, wait a minute. He turned water into wine? Now, you're going to have a couple reactions, one to two maybe, to that. You're either going to be wonder and amazement, or you're going to go, huh. I wonder how he did that trick. Like an illusionist or a magician. There were magicians then. But right on the heels of that, you go, wait a minute. He healed the nobleman's son from Capernaum? I thought that kid was as good as dead. John 4, 46 to 54. That would get your attention, because that child was about to die. Jesus said, your son lives. Or how about in Mark 1, 21 to 27, also recorded in Luke, now in the synagogue at Capernaum, where Jesus drives an evil spirit out of a man on the Sabbath, and all who were present heard what the demon said to Jesus. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Can you imagine being a witness to that? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Or in Luke's gospel in 4:37, it was added to this account, by the way, that because of that thing right there, that a report went out into every of the surrounding regions. The news was spreading fast. That's what was happening. That information would have certainly found its way to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In Luke 4:38, it tells us that he arose, he left the synagogue, and he went into Simon Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with fever, and the fever left her because Jesus healed her. All three of our synoptic gospels record that, as was the very next miraculous work of Christ, where it was said in Matthew 8:16 and 17, that at the same evening, that there were many who were oppressed by demons. And Jesus healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. They would have heard of the miraculous catch of even the fish. They definitely would have heard that news. Fishing was a big deal in the area on the Sea of Galilee, as recorded in Luke 5. 1-11, many people had said, pressed in around him, and they were wanting to hear the word of God. And Jesus told these men, he said, let your nets down over here. And when Peter saw what happened, it said that Peter saw it, and he fell down at the knees of Jesus Christ. He said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Lord. He didn't even want to be in the presence of the Lord. And from this lesson, Jesus would teach his disciples, you're going to be fishers of men. Jesus went on from town to town. It was said throughout all of Galilee. Mark 1, 38 to 39. And as they went, a man with leprosy, you understand what that means? Begged Jesus to heal him. If you're willing, Lord, you can make me clean. In Jewish society, to have leprosy means you're never going to be in again. You always have to live outside of town. You can't approach. And if you came near somebody, you had to announce unclean and keep a distance. Jewish law established what was clean and unclean for everything. What you could eat, that's clean, that's unclean. Offerings that could be made, that's clean for offering. This is unclean. Do not offer it unto the Lord. This is how your house is to be. These are the clothes you're to wear. This is when you are physically clean and unclean. Every facet of society was prescribed by the very word of God and the declaration of the priest. And if someone was unclean, they had to remain outside the camp until they were made clean through the prescribed means. This man could never be clean. It was a death sentence. And it was said in verse 41 that Jesus was moved with pity. And he stretched out his hand and he touched the man. Do you understand what that means? Jesus touched the man. Normally that would make him unclean, but he is God. He said, I am willing. Be clean. And then he told the man, go to the priest and make offering. Show him, and so be proven to be clean, as was required by the law. And I don't think any of us should miss any of these. This is why I'm telling you all of them. I thought, should I really tell you all of them that are listed in Scripture? Isn't that a little bit overkill? Well, let me tell you why I'm doing it. Because I believe the religious leaders in Jerusalem knew of every one of these events, that they heard about them. This is in their mind as they're seeking to kill the Lord. They would have heard in the northern communities and in the southern communities. They heard in Samaria the accounts, if not all of the accounts. Let me continue with Jesus' healing of the centurion's paralyzed servants. Remember the centurion, he believed that Jesus had the authority. And so he said, oh, don't even come, Lord. I'm unworthy. You, by your word, you could heal the man. And Jesus said, I've not found anybody of a faith. He praised this man's faith. And he said, your servant is well. Go. And right after that, Jesus, all three synoptic gospels, he heals the paralytic man. Remember his friends, they couldn't get in. So they cut the hole in the roof. And they let the friend down, right? And Jesus said something to the paralytic. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And behold, the scribes said to them, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of God has the authority to forgive sins, I say, get up, man, take up your bed and walk. Sound familiar? And he did. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And look at the result. They were afraid, but they glorified God. The religious leaders certainly witnessed that firsthand in that community and would have made a report to Jerusalem. The miraculous works of Christ continued. And again, in all three synoptics, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Have you ever seen a person with a withered hand? How painful that is for them. The deformity of the bones. In some cases, never able to open or even cleanse inside this hand. It's painful to touch, to bump, to anything. It's almost unusable, if not completely unusable, to have a withered hand. A terrible condition, a painful condition. Matthew 12, 10 to 14 described the healing and then the fallout. It said after he healed him on the Sabbath, that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him. Church, can you see how some people, religious or not, will not receive the truth, no matter what is put before them? Some people won't receive the truth. These elite religious men conspired the death of Christ, while a man with a withered hand only rejoiced in the high God of heaven because he had been healed of his infirmity, his suffering relieved. And just think of this. Jesus raised a widow's son in the town of Nain. You know what it is to be a widow in a culture that forgot the law and how to take care of widows? They were supposed to take care of the widows. But in a culture that had forgotten to not only love the Lord through their obedience, but had forgotten to take care of widows, it meant destitute. And where there was a host of priests and scribes who were willing to rob the widows of their homes according to the word of the Lord. And so her only hope then is no longer her husband, but her son, who has now grown to be a man, and he has died. The grief in her heart. At least she would have thought, well, I have a son who cares for me. And the grief that must have consumed her when he died. And this is what it is said in Luke 7:13. The Lord looked upon her and he had compassion. our Lord had compassion and said, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the pallbearer stood by, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother, and fear seized all of the people. But they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. You see what they're seeing here? In verse 17, it was said that a report about that was spread throughout the whole region of Judea. Oh, they knew about it. The three synoptics again record Jesus' disciples afraid of drowning on the sea. When the great storm arose, they woke their master, Mark 4:39, and it was said that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, peace be still. And immediately there was a great calm across the sea. I've been on a destroyer in the middle of the Indian Ocean at trying to outrun a massive storm, and we didn't make it. We got caught on the edge in 40-foot seas. Ugh. It's not only nauseating, it's terrifying. And I was on a 505-by-66-foot destroyer. These men were on a 30 to 40-foot long boat at the most, in the middle of a terrifying sea. Jesus healed a violent and demon-possessed man who dwelt among the tombs. And he cast the many demons out who said their name was Legion. He cast them out into a herd of pigs. The synoptics, all three, record it. Here's what Luke 8:26 to 39 says. That the people of the town feared the Lord and asked him to depart from them. They said, please leave. But do you know the man? He said, let me serve with you. And Jesus told him, no, I want you to go back and be a witness for what God has done for you. And as Jesus was on the way, if you remember, of healing Jairus' daughter who was deathly ill, a woman in great desperation reached out and touched the very edge of his coat. She had a bleeding disorder for 12 years. In that culture, do you understand that? That it meant that she was untouchable, unhuggable, inconsolable for 12 years. Unclean. And he looked upon her in Mark 5:34 and said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. But sadly, Jairus' daughter died. She didn't make it. But the Lord spoke to her lifeless body and said, Talitha kumi, I say to you, little girl, arise. And at once the little girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years old. You need to know what the religious leaders knew. I was thinking about just going, here's a list, here's a list, here's a list. No, you need to know what they knew. You need to know that this has all happened prior to Jesus' healing at the pool of Bethesda. I'm giving this to you in chronological order, and the reports went out, and the reports went out. These are real people who really suffered, and these are real people who were healed totally, fully, and completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God could do such a thing. Two more, and then we go back to John 5, Matthew 9, 27 to 31. Jesus heals two blind men who cried aloud, have mercy on us, O Son of David. These blind men could see what the religious leaders could not see. They knew that the Son of David, that this throne of David would continue, just as God had promised it would. And right after that, in verses 32 to 34 of Matthew 9, he heals a demon-possessed man who is made mute by it. He's unable to speak. And the religious leaders conclude, who witnessed it, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And we come to our man in John 5. After 38 years, legs of sticks suddenly grew, and the man walked. The religious leaders knew of all of these accounts. Every one of them, I assure you. The Apostle John said that at the end of his gospel in John 21, 24, and 25, he said, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. And who has written these things, and we know this his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So now we return again to verse 36 of John chapter 5. Yes, Jesus' testimony is greater than John's testimony because his works were greater than John's. John had no power and authority to do such things. But secondly, the visible miracles of Jesus pointed to even greater works that were to come. Works that began in eternity past in the great covenant of redemption. The visible works were not the only works that Jesus was given by his Father, but these visible works were given by God the Father to the Son for the express purpose that we would know that God had sent his Son. Let's talk about these works that the Father has given to the Son. What was exactly the significance of the work of Christ, the healing of just that man at the pool of Bethesda? Clearly from the reasonings of Jesus, if you work your way through the text, it pointed to the forgiveness of sins. He said to the man, see, you are well, sin no more. He told the religious leaders in John 5:34, I'm saying these things to you that you might be saved. He's pointing to greater works. Earlier in the passage of John 5:20, he said, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, and here's why. So that you may marvel. That's why. Consider what it means to marvel at something. We'd be synonyms, amazed, astonished, astounded, and so on. They point to the extraordinary, the supernatural, the divine and miraculous works. They point to God. In the case of Christ, they point man, not just to the miracle, but to the greater works that were to come, the works that he would accomplish. Did you notice that as we work through that miraculous list of all those things in that chronological order that Jesus had done, that there were reactions of fear? Some people feared. There was the forgiveness of sins proclaimed. There was wonderment and amazement. And some began to glorify and worship God just from the miracles. And these were not the greater works. Jesus is pointing with those works to the greater works that were still to come. Some people marveled at the works of Christ. Even to this day, I marvel at the works of Christ, and I know you do too. But not everybody marvels at the works of Christ. These were the visible works of Christ pointing to the greater of redemption, and these works of redemption reveal to us that Jesus came fully. He was fully God and he became fully man. But I want to discuss for a few minutes how these miracles of Jesus, these signs and wonders, point us to the greater works of Christ. And to do that, I'll talk first about the incarnation. Jesus coming to earth and taking upon himself the robe of humanity is a humbling work of Christ. Think about what Jesus, the Son of God, has done here. We should be clear, the Father sent the Son and the Son came. So in John 1:14, we learn that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The coming of the Son is a great work of humility. It's a greater work to make a way as our second Adam, God the Son, who was also man, lived the sinless life in our place where Adam failed, Christ would not. It was through the incarnation that Jesus would become the federal head of all who would believe. We've seen his other works, we've mentioned him today, but let's fast forward to the atoning works of Jesus Christ. A greater work, tell us of his humanity, that he lived. He died. He lived a sinless life. He died and he rose again. He suffered in the body. John 19:34 described it to us this way. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And while the atoning works of Jesus Christ were felt in the body, it wasn't just the suffering, the beating, the crucifixion that atoned for our sins. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Do you understand that? And then God, on top of that, poured out his wrath upon his very Son. No man could survive such a blow. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, he rose on the third day, another great work. And then there is the intercessory works of Christ that continue to the present. This points to his death, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension to the Father, being seated at the Father's right hand, where Christ to this day is working as he makes intercession for the saints, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing you these things that you may not sin. But if any of us does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Let me give you another verse. Paul taught it this way, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is a work of Christ, a greater work of Christ. And then there are the preparatory works of Christ. Jesus prepares a place for you even this day. Read earlier today, John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place, church, for you, for you, church, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And there are the works of Christ, the greater works of Christ. In the final judgment, his miracles are pointing to all of this, to the final judgment. The Lord himself taught earlier in John 5, that the Father had given him all judgment in verses 22, 27, 29, all of Revelation, that this has been assigned to him by his Father, and he will execute judgment with perfect righteousness and holiness. Oh, the marvelous works of Jesus Christ, each and every one of these works given to him by his Father, so that men might marvel, so that mankind might be saved, so that the elect of God, those who are given unto Christ, might be preserved by his hand. Let me summarize the works of Christ by our dear friend Louis Burkhoff, with the Lord now some 60 years. He said that the objective work of Christ, of God in Christ, was to bridge the chasm, the great divide, and remove the distance. It shows us God coming to man to remove the barriers between God and man by meeting the conditions of the law in Christ, and to restore man to his blessed communion. Now listen, it's doubtful those who would have heard Jesus in John 5, 1 through 47 would have thought of all of that. That we're dealing with an immediate scene and an immediate miracle. But they would have known of the miracles, and they should have recognized, this man is different. Only God could do the things that this man is doing. Just briefly, let me honor Jesus' words in his final portion of John 5:36, where the Lord said that the very works that I am doing bear witness. They testify, martyr, about me that the Father has sent me. You know, there is a great divide, a great chasm that Scripture reveals. Burkhoff mentioned it. Some believe, others would not. Here's what Jesus had to say about such things in John 10:25-30. Jesus answered them. He said, I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now that scene right there, where he is saying that, is during a feast of dedication, also referred to as Hanukkah. Hanukkah commemorates the purification and rededication of the temple after it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes by slaughtering a hog and killing priests, sparking the Maccabean revolt. We're talking about things that happened between Old and New Testaments. It was said that many had gathered around Jesus and asked, "How long will you keep us in suspense? Won't you tell us plainly if you're the Christ?" And that was Jesus' answer to them. "You don't believe my works. You don't believe me. You're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you would believe." Do you know they were asking a question? Their question was tied to the celebration of a military victory that occurred in the 160 BCs with that Maccabean revolt. It reveals for us that though they knew of the miraculous works, they were looking for military deliverance. They only knew and believed in miracles because they had a desired outcome that they thought Jesus Christ should accomplish. And it had nothing to do with the cross, and it had everything to do with their deliverance of their oppressors and their foreign occupiers. And Jesus said to them again, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Let me quote to you verses 31 and 32 so you can see their response in Jesus's. 31, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." I guess these particular ones weren't his sheep. "So Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works of the Father, from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' And I commend the rest of the reading of that good chapter in John to you." Now here we learn that while the works themselves bear witness of Christ, that they come from the Father, they also separate the sheep from the goats. I don't want you all to think you're the goats now, okay? Sheep from the goats, okay? Careful what side you sit on. I'm a huge fan of dairy goats. I raised Alpine and La Mancha goats. And I'll be honest with you, baby goats are some of the most adorable, wonderful creatures ever created. They're wonderful. And most times they just love you back. But friends, we don't want a church full of spiritual goats. That is a shipwreck. What do spiritual goats look like? They look very much like the religious leaders of the day that sought to kill Christ. But what do the sheep of Christ look like? The ones who hear his voice and follow after him. They look like the Samaritan woman at the well, who delighted in the living water and the one called Messiah that stood before her. They look like even Nicodemus, who initially came under the cover of darkness, but later was willing to touch the deceased body of the Lord, who, by the way, was not his relative and would have made himself unclean. And he risked everything with his reputation as being a Pharisee for aiding in burying the body of Jesus Christ. It would have looked like that. It would have looked like the two men who cried, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." And it would have looked like the woman who bled and just simply reached out to Christ, "Have mercy on me," hoping to be healed and believing upon the Christ. The sheep of Christ hear his voice. They hear his voice. They do. I've seen it in public evangelism, the most wicked and vile things you can see in humanity. Then suddenly, in the midst of chaos, hearing of both guilt and a debt they could never pay, and of a grace of God in Christ, who paid for their sins upon the cross, somebody hears the voice of Jesus Christ calling by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've seen it happen where they turn around immediately and they leave rejoicing in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel of our great and mighty God. Now, church, two applications for us today. It's not on how to have better friendships and besties on Facebook, okay? None of that's going to happen. Application one, not all will believe, but it's still our job to tell them, okay? Not everybody believed the Lord. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 10:14, If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, what words? The gospel. Shake the dust from your feet and leave that house or town. I think there's some wisdom there, my friends. Don't pursue a fool in a fool's discussion. But don't ever stop praying for your children to be saved. Or those you love. Oh, you go to God about that. Pray for when you go on the street and preach. But it is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who points them to Christ and speaks to the hearts. So when they hear that name, Jesus, it's as sweet as honey and turns people around. But don't be afraid to shake the dust. In other words, move on if you need to move on. Jesus' words are true. When someone the Father has given to the Son hears Jesus, they will follow him. Now listen, they might not do it in that immediate sense that we always see here. Do you know some people will hear of Jesus Christ and they will, in their despair, turn to worldly means? They might turn to drugs, alcohol, sexuality, or any other thing that they may do for a season and come to the very ends of themselves. And in that dark hour, they remember the grace of God was preached to them and this name, Jesus. And somewhere from the depths of the inner soul and spirit of a person, they begin to reach to the high God of heaven. Jesus, save me. Where does that come from? God who saves in his timing. They might have sleepless nights. That might be a good thing. To toss and turn for a while and wonder about this thing called heaven and hell and what our destiny is. This is why we preach Christ, and this is why we tell of his miracles, and this is why we tell of his greater works and birth, his life, his death, his resurrection power, his intercessions, and his imminent return. That's our job, but not everybody will believe what we're going to tell them anyhow. Right, church? Then the church said, amen. Amen. Application 2. Believe. You believe. Even if you never see one bona fide miracle, you didn't get to see the legs straighten out. I want you to believe, and I say this. We could go doubting Thomas, but we don't have time for Thomas. Like you can read on Thomas. I say this because many people today are taught that you are to chase after signs and wonders. But I promise you, that it is almost all, if not completely, smoke and mirrors. It is an illusion, a money-making scam, a prey, a wolf upon the people of God. We are not to chase after signs and wonders. We are to go after Christ and to call upon him and no other for our salvation. No other person and no other thing. Have you ever begged God for a divine miracle? Have you? Have you ever said, God, please, I need a miracle and I need it now. I need an answer. God, please save this person's life. God, please heal me of this affliction. Have you begged God before? And there's a deafening silence. And the answer is no. No. And our hearts wonder. The doubt starts to hit us a little bit. Where's God? Does he hear me? Does God care about me? Does God care about the one I love? Friends, we need to look to Scripture and assess this. The beginning of chapter 5, we read that there was a feast of the Jews. Verse 1. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there was the sheep gate. There was a pool there called Bethesda in Aramaic. 5 roof colonnades. Listen to the detail. And in these lay a multitude. Do you know what a multitude looks like? It's a sea of people, a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there. He'd been invalid for 38 years, and Jesus saw him lying there, and he said, do you want to be healed? Does the fact that Jesus healed just that one man there mean that he and his father don't care for the multitude that lie there daily, or that he might not care for you in your suffering today? The blind and lame and the paralyzed. Ask yourself again, what's the lesson here in the miracle of Jesus healing this man? It wasn't to overthrow Rome. And it is not a promise that every time we beg God or even say a prayer to him that he's going to heal us, because I promise you, from history, from God's word, he is not promising us our health, our freedom from oppression. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This man was healed so that others would marvel, and eventually they would see the greater works of Christ. But he would have to die first and rise again first, and then they would believe. Christ, who came to save his people from their sins to his death, burial, and resurrection power. Now I'm saying this to you and any who suffer, and I'm thinking of my dear friend James, who struggled now for 6 weeks on a ventilator for life. And he finally spoke to me. Got this weird thing on his trachea that can... I said, man, you sound weird. He does. Talked to he and his wife Shelby. James said, I pray that I can walk again, Paul. That's what James is praying for. We should pray to God and ask him about such things for healing. Our God who knows how to give good gifts. But let me ask you, would we really be any worse off if the request for a divine healing from God, if our request to him and he answered us no, but my son's going to be with you every step of the way in your suffering, in your perseverance. When you cannot go on, my son will carry you through this very life to the place he wants you, until he brings you home to be with the Father. Even if our legs failed us, is not our joy in the Lord Jesus who has saved our very souls? That, my friends, is the miracle. The psalmist said in Psalm 118:14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I say this so that when you suffer, or someone that you love suffers, remember that the Son of God humbled himself in a great work, and he suffered in the body and much, much more, that the Son of God had laid upon him the iniquity of all of the sins of mankind, and the crushing weight of the wrath of God poured out for upon him to make a way for our salvation. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda points us to the greater works of redemption of God through Christ, and they testify, they are a witness of Christ for us. Let me close with this word. He had compassion. He made a way that we would be forgiven, that we would be with the Father. He performed these many works that the Father had given him. They were greater than John's. They pointed to greater works that even he would do, to show us that God the Father cares and has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins and saved. Amen. Let us pray.